Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls so you can call in with your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, and or you can call in with your disagreements you have with the host to balance comment. Feel free to do that. We have, it looks like, one line open on our switchboard right now. If you'd like to call, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, this coming weekend, I'm going to be speaking several different days in different locations in the Santa Cruz, California area. Because of that, we're going to have to cancel the meetings we normally would have in Buena Park and Temecula this Saturday. Usually the third Saturday of the month, we have meetings, men's Bible study in Temecula, and an open Bible study in the evening on in Buena Park, California. And we try not to miss those if we can avoid it, but this trip interferes with that, so we won't be having the Southern California meetings this Saturday. We will instead be in Santa Cruz area. If you'd like to join us at any of these gatherings in Santa Cruz area, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements, and you'll find the time and place of each of these gatherings. That's thenarrowpath.com. That's this weekend in Santa Cruz, California. And I think that's the only thing I need to announce. So we're going to go to the phones and talk to Mark from Eagan, Minnesota. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I got two questions. I'll make them quick. Luke 12, 41 pretty much through 48, there's a parable. Peter said to Jesus, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And let's go to 43. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. If that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Verse 47, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. My question to you is, do you think this is meant for us? Do you think once we, us Christians get to heaven, if we will be punished for not being obedient?
Well, it's hard to know exactly how this is fulfilled. It does look like it's talking about the second coming of Christ, and that he expects us to be busy about the business he's given us, so that if he comes at any given time and catches us by surprise, we will not be embarrassed. We'll actually be happy to be engaged in the work he's given us when he arrives. But if we've gone another way, he gives the example of becoming drunk, abusing your fellow servants. If he comes and catches a believer doing that, he says he's going to give him a place with the hypocrites, with the unbelievers. In Matthew's version, it says with the hypocrites. Here it says with the unbelievers. But he says that person, that servant, will be cut in two and appointed a portion with the unbelievers. Now, if the portion of this servant is the same portion as the unbelievers, certainly it would suggest that servant is no longer regarded as a servant of God at all, but is a lost individual. Now, it does say in the verse, that the last verse you read, and you could have read the next one too, that the servant who was disobedient but didn't know he was being disobedient will be, he'll be disciplined with few stripes. The servant who was disobedient knowingly will be disciplined with greater stripes. Now, I don't know what stripes look like. I don't know how these stripes are delivered. I don't know much about that, nothing more than what we have given here. But it does certainly suggest that there is some kind of discipline, some kind of punishment that applies to servants who are disobedient. Now, if they're ignorantly disobedient, they don't know what he wanted them to do, but they do bad things anyway, well, then their discipline would be minimal, I guess. But if they were knowingly disobedient, it'll be more severe. Is this saying that Christians will be disciplined like that? Well, maybe not. Maybe these may be the ones that are given their portion with unbelievers, and they are, you know, in hell. And this is, you know, those who believe in the view of hell that, you know, that there is opportunity to repent even in hell, which is, of course, not the majority view among Christians, but was certainly a wide-held view in the early church. They would see this as, okay, these servants who are disobedient will be disciplined. Usually discipline is with the mind to restore, although the person who believes in, say, annihilation might say, well, they're disciplined proportionately to what they're owed, and then they're annihilated. The only person that would have maybe more difficulty explaining this are those who take the traditional view of hell, that hell is a place where everyone is equally tortured forever and ever, in which case it's hard to know what the few stripes and the many stripes would represent. But, you know, if this is talking about hell, because he does talk about those misbehaving servants as receiving the same lot as the unbeliever, that sounds like hell, then the few stripes and the many stripes might well speak of, you know, a diversity of punishment that they would have there before something else happens. Now, of course, I don't know if you're aware of the three different views of hell, but the annihilationists would say that the person is punished proportionately, as Jesus says here, and then they are put out of existence. A person who believes in universal reconciliation would say, well, they're punished as much as it takes to get them to repent, perhaps. But this is, Jesus is certainly not telling us everything we'd like to know. He's using the imagery of servants waiting for a master. There's a sense in which that definitely applies to all of us who are God's servants waiting for him to come back. But the beatings with stripes, things like that, that could well be metaphorical. Some other kind of discipline may be what he has in mind. We will perhaps not know until these things are fulfilled.
Okay, second question, Luke. A couple of verses later in verse 51, so Luke 12:51, Jesus says, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division." Same thing in Matthew 10:34. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." What do you think that means?
Well, I don't think that's very difficult. I think he's saying, if you thought the Messiah is going to come and everything is going to be rosy, well, that's not the way it's going to be. There's going to be division. He said a sword in Matthew, as you pointed out, but he means division. A sword in that case is metaphorical. But he's coming.
Right.
He goes on. He goes on to say, families will be divided over me. You know, he says, from now on,
yes,
five in one house will be divided. Three against two, two against three.
Well,
so,
but he just doesn't say they will be. He says, I have come to set a man against his father. I have come to set a daughter against his mother. So
right.
He,
that's
he
the effect of his coming.
Peace.
Well,
right.
He did come to bring peace. This is a limited negative, but should be understood to mean I didn't come just to bring peace, but also division. Because he did come to bring peace. He actually said to his disciples, my peace I give unto you. You know, not as the world gives, give I unto you. So he did give us peace. But along with the peace, there's going to be the unpleasant phenomenon of division. Now he says, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring this. Basically what he's saying is, if you thought the results of my coming or the effects of my coming were simply going to be all peace, well, there's something more than that. You know, whatever, along with whatever peace I bring to my people, and he does, the fruit of the Spirit is peace. Well, to the unbelievers, their homes are divided by the fact that some of the members of the household follow Jesus and some oppose that choice, and they divide over it. We see this all the time in real homes. Frankly, it's got real world fulfillment all around us, which makes it a little less difficult to miss the meaning of it.
Yep. Okay. Thanks, sir.
All right, brother. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you.
All right.
Bye now. Ed from Escondido, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. My issue is an egalitarian situation that has popped up at the church we attend. We've lived in Escondido for about a year and a half. I've gone to this church for all that time. My daughter-in-law and our two grandkids, our two grandsons, go there. And my wife wants to continue to go there regardless of this issue. And it came up when they have their annual meeting, which we had not attended before. And all of a sudden, a lady who has been the children's director was promoted to pastor without any discussion whatsoever. And then shortly thereafter, three of the six board members, elders, they were called, were installed, were also women, without any discussion, called for a vote, was to raise a hand. Nobody objected. Everybody that wanted to do so did so. Less than 200 were there out of supposedly 400 people who attend regularly, and so it was. It's an evangelical covenant church. It belongs to that organization, and they do approve of women in these positions, saying that the Bible clarifies that by Galatians 5:28. My estimation is I disagree with that, and I don't see anything in the Bible that says that women ever were pastors or qualified to be elders in that second, 1 Timothy 2, 14 perhaps, quotes Paul. Paul was said that they were to be basically quiet in church. And so my question to you is, how do you view all this? Is this a acceptable practice by the Word of God, or is this, no, this is not. We maybe should look for a different church.
Yeah. Well, there's actually several issues here. One of them, of course, is the whole question of women as pastors and elders. But there's other issues here, too. And that is, churches making major decisions like this without consulting anyone in the congregation. It's like, you know that that wasn't just decided the day before out of nowhere. You know they were thinking about this and talking about this in the leadership, in backroom meetings and things like that. You say nobody was consulted, there's no discussion. Yeah, well, that must have been on purpose, because the people who were making this decision should have thought, well, I mean, certainly some of them would have thought, well, maybe some people in the congregation will disagree with this. And someone else, apparently, whose thoughts prevailed must have said, well, we won't give them a chance to disagree. We'll just tell them it's the way it is. I saw this happen to, it had nothing to do with women leaders, but I saw another church go through something where two churches merged together. One was a big church that was kind of swallowing up a little church, and the pastors made these arrangements without telling anybody else in the church and just announced it when it was decided. But the pastor of the large church held to a view which is called the Moses model that some people have of church leadership. And he just told the pastor of the younger, of the smaller church, don't tell the congregation about this, because that gives them a chance to disagree. Just tell them it's going to happen. Now, this whole way of doing church leadership is absolutely contrary to what Jesus said. Jesus said that those who are the chief in the church are the servants of everybody else. And if they're not servants of everybody else, they are doing things the way of the Gentiles or the pagans. Jesus said the pagans, the leaders of the pagans, they exercise authority over them. But it shall not be done so among you. Among you, whoever would be chief must be the slave of all. That means the leadership, if they are true spiritual leaders, are going to serve the people, not make all the decisions and force the people to get along with them. And these kind of decisions are very, very damaging. Because there's a certain percentage, you know, there could be as many as half or more in the congregation who don't like the changes, whether it's the merging of two churches or the appointing of new leaders or simply the appointment of a female pastor, which, I mean, there's a very large percentage of evangelical population that would say, wait a minute, that doesn't seem scriptural. And that's the very reason they didn't tell anyone before they did it. They want to be the bosses. Now, it's a style of leadership that simply is sinful. It's doing what Jesus said not to do, for leaders not to do. And this would concern me even more than the question of female pastors. Now, I don't believe that the Bible allows female pastors. though I don't think having a female pastor is the greatest offense that a church can commit. I believe there's lots of male pastors who don't meet the qualifications for elders that Paul gives. I actually attended a church not very long ago that has female pastors, male and female pastors, and I was looking at their statement of faith, and in it they said, you know, we believe that males and females, you know, are, you know, can do all the same things in the church. And they quoted, as you mentioned, Galatians 3:28, there's no male or female, no bond or free, no Jew or Gentile in Christ, which is makes it sound like Paul doesn't agree with himself when he, everywhere else he talks about the restrictions on women in the leadership roles. So it's like Paul, in several epistles, places restrictions on women in leadership roles, and in one epistle says there's no more male or female, which obviously either he's schizophrenic, or, I mean, certainly Galatians, where he said there's no male or female, is actually his earliest epistle. Now, I don't think Paul disagreed with himself at all. I don't think that allows for women pastors. That's not what he's talking about in Galatians. But if someone thinks he did, that must have been what he thought early on when he wrote Galatians. But in his later epistles, including the latest ones, he gives qualifications for leaders. And it's interesting, this church's statement of faith that I was looking at, when they were talking about females can do all the same things men can, and they gave Galatians 3:28, they seemed to forget to put up any reference to Paul's qualifications for elders in Titus and in Timothy, which are actually the latest epistles Paul wrote, and therefore reflect his most mature reflections on the subject. I don't think they contradict Galatians at all, but I think people are taking Galatians and reading it through a 21st century lens, saying, well, we think this way. Oh, we can make Paul think that way by interpreting this word this way, but neglecting the whole train of thought. Of course, churches do this all the time, not just with the whole women in leadership issue. Just they know what they want Paul to say. They know what they want Jesus to say. So they find a statement of Jesus or Paul, and they say, this is saying what we want him to say. And they'd make no effort, no sincere effort, to understand what either Jesus or Paul are saying. They just know what they want them to be saying. And, you know, leaders that do this, I don't know, it's kind of hard to respect them. It's not a church I would want to go to. Now, I realize you've been going to this church for a while. You've got relatives in the church and probably a lot of friends. So the question of whether to stay in the church or not is the dilemma. And I would say I wouldn't be staying in a church that made decisions behind the congregation's backs and imposed them on the congregation. That's just tyranny. That's leaders acting like pagans, like they're the leaders, so they're the tyrants. They don't have to care what the people think or whether it serves the needs of the people. They'll tell the people what they have to put up with. No church, I mean, lots of churches are run that way, but that's awful. That is absolutely, to my mind, intolerable. Now, as far as women in leadership, that's a separate issue. I also probably would not join a church that had any women in leadership roles that seem to be forbidden in Scripture. Of course, there's lots of roles for women in ministry that the Bible does allow. But when it comes to being pastors or elders, that's one thing it specifically says not to have women in those roles. But they can prophesy, they can do all kinds of things. It's not like women can't be in ministry. It's that Paul tells us what he wants the elders to be like, and he gives qualifications. He, in case you didn't get it the first time in 1 Timothy 3, he gives it to us again in Titus chapter 1. And plus we see the same in, you know, Paul's general teaching about women and men and so forth. But anyway, what are you going to do? Well, you can, I would first of all talk to the leadership and raise objections to it, but probably the die is cast. If this is the kind of church that thinks leaders can do this kind of thing to the congregation, and obviously the kind of church that thinks that there's no difference between a woman and a man in a pastoral role, well, then these are actually not people who know much about the Bible or care much about the Bible. This is my concern. I could go to a church and listen to a woman preach every Sunday, but I couldn't be part of a church where the leadership doesn't care more than that about what the Bible says. See, my concern is not against women. I got nothing against women at all. My concern is a church that can see what the Bible says and say, I don't like that, so I'm going to pretend it doesn't say that, and I'm going to do what I want to do anyway. This is a church that professes to be part of the body of Christ, but is not very interested in what the head has to say. And I think that any leaders that don't consult the head and let the head make the decisions, and they think they're the head, that's a church I would not stay in. Now, it's, you know, it's tragic that you've got friends and family there that would probably be unhappy with you. And you can sit in that church. I can sit in it. I've got immense problems with the Roman Catholic Church, but I could sit in a Catholic church every Sunday if there were reasons that I didn't want to abandon my family there or something like that. But sitting in a church isn't the same thing as being part of a Christian community functioning in a biblical way. And so, you know, I have to say this. If your family is offended by this, get split up over it because you're following the Bible and they're not, this is terrible because your church leaders have put this stumbling block in front of you. They should have allowed the congregation to have a say. They should have followed what the Bible says. They should have not imposed a policy on the church which would necessarily put you in a position like this. Whenever pastors do that, they're tyrannical and they are sinning against the congregation because they put people in the congregation in the position you're now in. Okay, I can't leave the church because my family and friendship, the community Christ has knit me together with, are part of it. But I can't really stay in the church, I could stay, but I can't give my approval. So, and this is, I can't imagine why leaders would think that they have the right before God to put people in this kind of a situation. It's absurd. It's not absurd, it's evil. It's pure evil. They don't know it. They don't think of it as evil. So I'm not saying they're willingly being evil. They think they're being progressive. They think they're being, you know, accepting and things like that. But they're following a pattern of church leadership that Jesus forbade. And if I sat in a church like that, I could sit there, but I couldn't approve of it. And this is a hard spot, and the leaders have put you in that spot. I would at least make an appointment to see them and protest. I'd put together some thoughts. You could play this call for them. They won't be happy about it, but I'd be glad for them to hear it. I'd say it to their face if I was in a room with them. And then you might have to leave. I'm sorry to say. I wish you wouldn't have to, but you might have to. I will say this, though. If you don't leave, I don't believe you're sinning. A lot of people write to me and they say, you know, our church has female elders, and the Bible says not to have female elders. Should we? Are we sinning if we stay in the church? No, I don't think you're sinning. They're the ones sinning. They're the ones who are rejecting what the Word of God says, not you. You didn't make that choice. For you to fellowship with the body of Christ and your brothers and sisters, you've got the right to do that in any church in the whole world. Anywhere there's Christians, you're part of their family, and you're not sinning by being with them. But if the leaders are, you know, bringing up an intolerable situation, that's their sin, not yours. If you want to stay there, you can. But and God won't hold it against you, I'm sure. But it's awfully hard to stay in a church and sit there kind of grumpy and disapproving of everything there. Hey, brother,
well,
I need to take
the nails all on the head. That's exactly what I was thinking, and I'm glad that you gave such a thorough answer. I appreciate it very much.
Well, this kind of thing is happening in churches all over the world, and I'm not even referring to women in leadership. Of course, that's happening all over the world, too. But I don't even think having women in leadership is the big crime here. I believe, actually, God is flexible enough that if there's not a man who's qualified in leadership, I don't think God would oppose a woman in leadership. Of course, Paul assumed that all the churches had men in them that they could have as leaders. But in a case where there weren't any, I mean, if they were like in the book of Judges, where, you know, Barak was the man that God chose to deliver Israel, and he wouldn't do it alone without a woman with him, and then, of course, God raised up Deborah to take place. God doesn't hate women. God doesn't even distrust women. He just has something he has in mind for the church, and the church should be following it. And when the church doesn't have any men to fit that role, then a woman would do it. I always think of Elizabeth Elliot, one of my great heroes in the faith, because her husband and his male friends got killed trying to reach these Indians in Ecuador. And she and her daughter went down and evangelized them. Now, she, Elizabeth Elliot, to the day she died, never believed in women pastors. But God used her as a missionary to go and do what her husband was going to do, but he got killed. He was martyred. So she went and did it. I believe God used it. I don't believe God was against that at all. God's not against women doing things. It's just that God has things he wants women to do. And he's got things he wants men to do. And the church should not be saying, well, I want to do this, so we've got to twist the scriptures so that God gives us permission to do what we want to do. Yeah, well, people do that all the time with the scriptures, but they're not followers of Christ. Followers of Christ do not try to twist the scriptures and say, not your will, Lord, but mine. It's the opposite. Christians say, not my will, but yours. I deny myself. I take up my cross. I follow Christ. That's a disciple. People who want Jesus to follow them, well, they're in the wrong church. They're in the wrong religion. There's a lot of people out there who do, though. Hey, brother, I'm sorry to have to, for you to be in that position. I need to move on and take another call after our break. Thank you for joining us. We have a break briefly, and then we have another half hour, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us out, or even just want to take our stuff, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
If truth did exist, would it matter to you? Whom would you consult as an authority on the subject? In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to be on the program, you have a disagreement with the host or a question from the Bible you want to ask, the number to call is 844-484-5737. I've been mentioning that I'll be speaking in Santa Cruz, California this weekend. One thing I want to really underscore is that on Saturday, the 18th, and that's not the only place I'm speaking up there, but somebody has gone to a great deal of effort to put together what he's calling a Bible challenge, which is where people are invited to come and challenge me with their Bible questions. And especially, I mean, Christians can do so just like on this program, but we're hoping that perhaps skeptics, atheists, anti-Christians will show up too. We don't want them to be rowdy, but we'd like to be able to have them challenge Christianity, challenge the Bible. I'd love to have them there in great numbers and bring in up their points. That's the idea. For those of you who don't know about Santa Cruz, California, I lived there back in the 70s and a little bit in the early 2000s again for several years. Santa Cruz, California sometimes was called Berkeley West. If you know what UC Berkeley is like, radical. Santa Cruz was, UC Santa Cruz is kind of radical too, but the whole culture there in Santa Cruz was pretty radical in the 70s and 80s and so forth, and there's still plenty of pagan influence there. There's a lot of good Christians there too, by the way. I know a lot of good Christians in Santa Cruz. But if you're in the Santa Cruz area, do consider this Saturday night. It's being held at the VFW, there we go, I got the wrong letters, the Veterans of Foreign Wars Hall, I think it's on 7th, if I'm not mistaken. It's at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. Also, I'm speaking on Friday and Sunday morning and night, and I'm not sure, maybe even Monday. So you can check those things out at thenarrowpath.com, look under announcements. Our next caller is Michael from Connecticut. Hi, Michael. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I'm not actually physically in Connecticut, but as I mentioned before, my mom is in Connecticut, and I had to leave, so my heart is in Connecticut. So
Are you back in Watsonville right now?
Yeah, but I would love to go to the this Saturday event. I don't have a car. If anybody, do you remember Richard Jewell? He passed on Saturday.
I remember.
He used to take me to your meeting.
Yeah. Well, Santa Cruz used to have really good public transportation. It gets everywhere.
Yeah, I'm a little off the beaten path.
Okay.
Can I give you my number if anybody can?
Yeah. What did you, let's see. How should we do this?
I don't mind giving it on the air. People want to call me, and I can give some money for gas.
Okay. We usually wouldn't do that, but go ahead and give it.
Okay. My telephone number is 831 area code 234-1049. 831-234-1049.
So Michael's in Watsonville would like to come to the meetings in Santa Cruz. Michael's been calling for years. He's been calling for years, and we know him. Yeah. So, Michael, what's your question today?
Yeah, I've been meaning to ask you this for a long time. So there are some people, as I'm sure you know, who claim that there never actually was a human being, Jesus, that he was a concoction of several messianic savior resurrection mythologies.
Dying gods, yeah. Dying, resurrecting gods, yeah.
Mm-hmm. That's right. So I wanted to ask you, is there extra biblical reference to Jesus that would establish his existence outside of the Bible?
Well, yes, there actually is, although the biblical records are quite good themselves. We have four biographies of Jesus written separately and independently by four different people who were his contemporaries, which later got put into the collection we call the Bible. But these were separate historical documents by four different authors who either knew him, at least a couple of them knew him, or they traveled with those who knew him. So they had good sources. But apart from the Bible, yes, Suetonius, the Roman historian, Tacitus, certainly another Roman historian of that general period, they have references to Jesus. They don't give much biographical information because they're pagans. They weren't Christians, but they do mention Jesus. They do mention his influence and so forth, and the fact that he died. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Now, these are pagans. These are not friendly toward Christianity, but they do confirm the existence of Jesus. Another unfriendly source that confirms Jesus existed is the Talmud. The rabbis of the time and afterwards whose ideas were put down in the Talmud, they take it for granted that Jesus was real. They say he was crucified, or they say he was hanged, which is he was on a cross. They say he was a sorcerer, so they actually admit that he did supernatural things. It's just that they didn't want to say they were from God, because the Jews, of course, are not friendly toward Christ. So, and they believe he was not really virgin born. They believe he's the illegitimate son of a soldier named Pantereph, and this is all in the Talmud. But the interesting thing is that the Jews have always, as a religion, rejected and despised Jesus, but they don't deny that he existed. And the few things they say, though, we can certainly see their malicious slant. They confirm things that the Bible does say, namely that he did die, as described. He was accused by the Jews, the Pharisees, of being a sorcerer. In the Bible, he was accused of that, and that's what the Talmud says. So we do have hostile witnesses, nonetheless confirming his existence. But even if we did not, we have, of course, the apostolic writings from witnesses who were there and who were friendly. So we have friendly and unfriendly witnesses. Now, this whole idea that the Gospels kind of made up Jesus as sort of a hodgepodge of elements from other pagan religions like Mithraism and the worship of Horus in Egypt and Krishna and Dionysius. I mean, these are all pagan deities that some people have claimed were dying and resurrecting gods, and that these were older than Christianity, and so the Christians just kind of came up with the Jesus character, just like, you know, the Parthians came up with Mithras, or the Egyptians came up with Horus, or the Greeks with Dionysius. So these are claims that are made, for example, in a video online called Zeitgeist. Now, Zeitgeist was watched by millions of people, and when it came out, I started getting people asking me about this a lot. I actually put out a couple of hours of videos refuting it. And one thing I brought out is these videos, Zeitgeist, say that if you look at the mythology of these pagan deities that never really existed, but which, you know, were believed in before the time of Christ, you know, they often say, well, each of these deities was born of a virgin, had 12 apostles, walked on water, turned water into wine, was crucified, was called the Son of God, rose on the third day. Now, I mean, if you go through the Zeitgeist video, it says all these things about these false gods. Well, all you have to do is look up those pagan religions. There's certainly a lot known about them today. You can look in the Encyclopedia Britannica or Wikipedia or any other source about them, and you will not find any of those things to be said about them. None of the gods, Krishna, Bacchus, Horus, Mithras, none of these gods was it ever said that they were virgin-born. None of them had 12 disciples. None of them walked on water. One of them, Bacchus, did turn water to wine. He's the god of wine, so not, no surprises there. You know, none of them were crucified, and none of them rose from the dead 3 days later. All of these things that are claimed about these religions, which are listed like that in order to make, like, well, look at this. Jesus is just another one. You know, all these things were stolen from these other religions. None of them belonged to any of those religions. None of those religions had any of that in them. And so it just shows you how dishonest people are willing to be in trying to discredit Christ. The truth is, those gods of the pagan religions, A, never existed and were never claimed to have been existent in any historical setting. For example, the stories of Horus or of Krishna or whatever are not taking place in any known historical setting, any known historical place, and they have no contact in the mythology, no contact with any historical people, all of which is the opposite of Jesus. Jesus was born at a certain time. We're told it was his ministry began in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, where, you know, he interacted with Pontius Pilate, Herod, and others who are known from history, Caiaphas. You know, it's like everything about the stories of Jesus are totally unlike the mythologies, because the stories of Jesus are told by people who knew him, and he's placed in a real historical setting, interacting with real known historical people. None of the gods of the pagans were like that. And then I want to say this too. The other religions that are said to have been older than Christianity and which are thought to have been copied by the Gospels, those religions are older than Christianity, but we don't have any records of what they taught that go back so far. In other words, just like we don't have any records of whatever, you know, Noah from Noah's day. So there aren't any records of the Mithraic religion or the religion of Horus or these other religions that are older. The records are not older than about the 3rd or 4th century A.D. And they appear actually in a setting where Christianity was already, you know, very influential in the Roman Empire and so forth. Christianity had already permeated and had great gains in the Roman Empire and in Egypt and in these places before the records available to us came into existence about these mythologies. So if anything, if you did find anything that looked kind of similar between the gospel records of Jesus and these mythologies, the chances are greater that the mythologies copied Jesus, copied the gospels. Because after all, when the records that are the oldest ones we have about these religions came into existence, Christianity was already pretty influential in the Roman Empire, and it's more likely that these religions would borrow from it than vice versa. So, in other words, yeah, I've heard those claims for years and years. I've answered them in great detail. If you go online and look up my name, Steve Gregg, with the word Zeitgeist, which is a German word. It's spelled Z-E-I-T, Zeit. And the same one word, G-E-I-S-T, Geist, means spirit. It means the spirit of the times, or what we might call the spirit of the age. All right, I appreciate your call, Michael, and we'll move on to talk to John from East Meadow, New York. Hi, John, welcome.
Hey, Steve. Yeah, I do want to, if possible, if I could leave a phone number and an invitation to be on a, for you to be on a Bible study call at 8 p.m. because the dispensationalists, and they want to prove or something about, I asked, every 20 years will be 50 cycles of women giving birth. But I really want to ask the...
I have to say, I just didn't understand anything you just said. But
oh,
what is
sorry.
Your question? Go ahead. What is your question?
Well, I'd like to invite you to a Bible study call coming this Wednesday, 8 p.m., if I could leave the number with someone, and challenge, they say that there's going to be, they're going to explain the 1,000 years, and maybe, because I suggest that maybe every 20 years there'll be 50 cycles of women giving birth. And I'd like to leave the phone number with you or your call screener or someone.
Okay, or could you email it? Could you email it to me?
I don't have a computer.
Oh, okay.
Hand.
Well, then I'll just have my call screener take your number down. Yeah.
But I do want to ask, as far as I've never been married, but divorce, if somebody wants to get divorced because someone cheated on him, I never hear pastors or anybody say, shouldn't that be predicated on if it's led by the Holy Spirit to do so?
Well, absolutely. I mean, it's not enough just to say that the man has grounds for divorce or the woman has grounds for divorce because of the cheating partner. The real question is, okay, now that you have grounds, you know that you will not be sinning if you have to take that route of divorce. But does God really want you to divorce? Or does God want you to be patient? Does God want you to forgive? Does God want you to save the marriage for the glory of God or even for the benefit of the children or whatever? I mean, just because someone has the right to take that course of divorce doesn't mean that's God's will. It's just like if someone strikes you on one cheek, you have the right to strike them on the other cheek, but that may not be what God wants you to do. I think you're right. I mean, Christians are supposed to be led by the Holy Spirit. As many as are led by the Spirit are the children of God, Paul said in Romans 8. And therefore, if we're children of God, we should be led by the Spirit, not by rules. However, there are rules that we will not break because the Holy Spirit would not lead us to break the rules. And that would be, for example, if someone divorced their spouse when they did not have biblical grounds. That's a sin. That's not, the Holy Spirit's never going to lead you to violate a vow you made to a spouse who has been faithful to you. So some people say, well, God's leading me to leave my wife and go to marry my secretary. No, he's not. No, he's not. The time may come when your wife is cheating on you and God says, okay, get out of this marriage. But he's not going to have you leave your wife to find another woman, at least not for that reason. So, I mean, people sometimes claim the Holy Spirit's leading them to do all kinds of things. I will say this. I had many, many years ago, about 50 years ago, actually, a wife who was cheating on me. And she didn't conceal it. This was not just a suspicion. She confessed it. She didn't, strangely, she confessed it, but she didn't show any remorse. She didn't repent and didn't stop. But she told me this was going on. And I had grounds for divorce, but I just felt like God was telling me, don't do it. Don't do it. Now, she eventually divorced me and left, but my conscience is clear because even though I had grounds for divorce, God told me, don't do it. I really feel God told me, don't do it. And so I didn't. And it's more important that you do what God tells you to do than that you just follow the rules. But you need to also realize God's not going to tell you to do something that goes against his own rules. So he'll never lead someone to, leave their spouse or divorce their spouse if the spouse has been faithful. All right, let's talk to Craig from Manchester, New Hampshire. Hi, Craig. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Good. It's been a while. I got sort of a personal question, not too personal. I can't talk in public about it. I belong to a Baptist church. I'm not a Baptist. I was brought up a Methodist and had no problems. I did ministry in the jails, in recovery, and then they morphed into Bible studies. And so I found a Baptist church. They're, right in line with the Bible. They do everything right. The pastor's an amazing man. We do a ton of outreach, so I do a lot of soul winning. I usually go out about 3 days a week and knocking on doors. I've been to Africa several times. I love the Lord, and, in fact, I'm doing this Living Waters thing. They call it an Ambassador Academy just to, give a little bit of a different bent. I'm not sure about Ray Comfort, all due respect, but I'll find out when I get out there, California. I live in New Hampshire. My question
So what question do you have for me? Yeah.
Yeah, just getting to it.
Yeah, we're getting to the end of the program, too. We have people waiting. Go ahead.
I have a really difficult time sitting through the services. It's like impossible. When I get in there, I've never felt this way before, and I just want to get out of there. This has been going on for about a year, and I keep praying on. It's just like, I don't know if I should just go someplace else or what, but I love the church. I love the congregation. I love the outreach. There's nothing wrong with it. It's not a problem.
What makes it difficult?
You finding fault with it. Excuse me?
What makes it difficult to sit there?
Just sitting there listening to the services. Whenever I'm sitting there, all I can think about is, when can I get out of here? You know, I mean,
so the preaching is not engaging. Is that what you're saying? Yeah, the preaching is not engaging.
Yeah, and I'm not going to criticize him. I don't think he's doing anything wrong. You know, I mean, it's just like
I hear you. Well, let me tell you, I was once a youth minister in a Baptist church years ago when I was in my early 20s, and the pastor was a wonderful, wonderful, humble Christian man, but he couldn't preach his way out of a paper bag. I loved him. And I wanted to be supportive of him. And because I was a youth minister in his church, I was there every Sunday and listening to him. And I wanted to encourage him. But I had the hardest time keeping my eyes open. He was just not a preacher that I could remain engaged by. And I was so frustrated by that. Not by him, but by me. I thought, why can't I sit and listen to him? Even if he's not giving a great sermon, I should be able to keep my eyes open for 20 minutes or 30 minutes or whatever it is. And it was very hard for me. But I didn't leave the church because of it. You know, I didn't leave the church at all, in fact, until, you know, for other reasons, things came up, and it wasn't his fault. But, and it wasn't mine either, by the way. It was a separate issue came up. But, you know, I it's a hard thing. Later, I was in another church in Oregon. And same kind of thing. The pastor was a humble, godly man. I loved him. It was not a Baptist church, but it was, you know, I had very little problem with the theology. But the pastor just was so boring to listen to. I literally had so much hard time keeping my eyes open. It just lulled me to sleep. And yet I didn't want to leave the church over it. So here's the thing. Going to church isn't necessarily about being entertained by the sermons. It's about fellowship with other Christian people. We need to be part of the body of Christ. We need to be contributing and receiving from other members of the congregation if it's going to be a biblical kind of body. Preferably, the person who preaches on Sunday morning should be able to preach and should be able to engage you with the Word of God and so forth. But and if he doesn't have that gift, then someone else should be in there. But if someone else is not there to do that, then that's just part you have to just put up with in order to be in a good family of Christians. We all need to be in a family of Christians. And, you know, I hate to say it, but, you know, if you can't, if you literally cannot stand to listen to the guy, you might want to talk to him. I mean, you wouldn't want to say it that way. You wouldn't want to say, hey, I can't stand to listen to you. That'd be a terrible thing to say. It'd make him feel really bad. But you might talk to him and say, I'm not finding the sermons, you know, challenging or engaging I'm not learning as much as I want to. Now, a pastor doesn't want to hear that, but I think if it's true, I think he'd want to know it, honestly. I mean, every pastor would like to hear, oh, your sermons are just hitting the spot every day. I'm just so excited about them. But, and no pastor likes to hear that kind of criticism, but if it's true, then I think a good pastor would want to be told that it's true. He might reassess whether he's supposed to be in the pulpit or not. But I'd say I wouldn't leave the church over it. I would just talk. I'd talk to the pastor. And don't talk to everyone else. Don't talk about the pastor behind his back. That's not a godly thing to do. Don't go around saying to others, hey, do you find the same problem I have with this guy's preaching? But just actually make an appointment to see him and be kind and be loving and just say, I'm having some problems here with the sermons. It's not feeding me. It's not even engaging me. I'm having a hard time sitting through. And could, you know, let's talk about that. And then that's really on him now. I mean, it's not on you. Although it is somewhat on you. I mean, of course, you have to be willing to sit through things. It's going to be a zinger. But but he also apparently may need to give some thought to the quality of the sermons. Now, there's one other possibility, and that's that the devil doesn't want you hearing those sermons, and he's distracting you. I mean, the sermons could be good, and every time the preacher starts to say something, the devil wants to get you uncomfortable, makes you want to squirm, makes you want to get out of there. That'd be a different kind of a problem. But that'd be something I think would still have to come out. I think you should talk to the pastor about that. And maybe in conversation you could decide, is it him, is it you, is it a combination of both? But, of course, I don't know what it is because I'm not there. But I would hope that this could be worked out, that it wouldn't mean that you would... I would hope that it would come about that you'd be able to be comfortable in a good church.
Right.
Like that.
Right.
All right. Well, okay, thank you for your call. We're going to talk next to Adrian from Sacramento, California. Adrian, welcome.
Hey, Steve, how you doing? Question.
Good.
They always say that Jesus is the only one that was perfect. Would it be wrong to say that Adam and Eve were perfect before the fall?
You know, I would use a different word than perfect. They didn't have any flaws. But perfect conveys ideas of, you know, complete, mature, things like that. And I would say they were more like children. They were innocent. I don't think the word perfect is quite right. I mean, you might say the baby that was born is perfect, meaning it has all its arms and legs and things like that. But it's not perfect in the final sense of complete. It's not grown up yet. It's not mature yet. And the word perfect really has those connotations. And Adam and Eve were not, you know, they were physically mature, but they were like infants as far as their knowledge of things. And so I would say they were innocent, like children. I wouldn't use the word perfect because that suggests more of a completeness that had not yet come about. I think they were, if they'd remained innocent, that they would have matured very quickly. But yeah, I would use a different word than perfect for them. Kim from Arlington, Washington, last call. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Hey, question.
Hi.
Well, I have two questions, but probably only time for one. A lot of theologians think that Nicodemus and the rich young ruler are the same person. Do you agree with that?
No.
Okay.
No, I don't think there's. I don't think there's any reason. Well, Nicodemus was part of the Sanhedrin. We're specifically told that he's part of the Sanhedrin.
Right.
And okay, so in a sense, he was kind of in the ruling body of the nation. But the word ruler, more often when it's used of Jewish society in Jesus' time, refers to a ruler of the synagogue, someone like Jairus. Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue. That just means the person who kind of superintended the Sabbath meetings. And that's what this young ruler probably was.
He wasn't the Sanhedrin in general, but specific people.
No, the synagogue, every town had a synagogue.
Okay.
And, you know, and they'd have somebody who's kind of the president or the superintendent of it. And they were called the ruler of the synagogue. And almost certainly the rich young ruler was that kind. Now, if it was Nicodemus, it's strange that the story is so different than that of Nicodemus, because Nicodemus comes to Jesus and has a conversation with him where Jesus just tells him he needs to be born again, but there's no discussion of selling all you have and giving it to the poor. And yet the rich young ruler at a later time comes running to Jesus with that question. It's a different way than Nicodemus approached him, and it doesn't seem like a second visit this man's having, like he met him earlier, and now he's coming running to him with this question. Also, Nicodemus did follow Jesus, we find out, whereas this man apparently did not. So I just don't think there's any reason in the world to believe it was the same person. Hey, I'm sorry I'm out of time. I wish I was not. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.